I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word once again this morning, and that through it, you have revealed who you are and what you've done. And I pray that our souls would be filled with wonder and awe and fear. Because of the God that you are, I pray that you'd use your word this morning to shape us as your people. In your name, amen. So we're picking up in Amos 5, verse 7. We're kind of picking up in the middle of a passage here just because there was so much in the first six verses that took some time to go through last week. But a couple of comments that I'll make, or a couple of things I'll point out in the preceding verses. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 5, there's a lamentation given. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. There's none to raise her up. And so God was lamenting that the death of Israel, the northern kingdom, and as well as the southern kingdom as a divided kingdom, they were not going to be united in that time, and their fall was inevitable. But he also said, "Seek me and live." So even though there's this coming judgment, there's still this hope that there is a chance to repent and to make a change. And so that's kind of the context here as we go into this. In verse 7 is where we pick up. He says, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Man, what a wonderful verse to start a sermon with. Now, when we read this in English, it's not the same as reading it in Hebrew. We don't normally talk like this. You know, this is pretty heavy stuff, using these words and phrases. And this does not sound poetic to us. Nothing about this sounds very poetic in English in verse 7. But in the original Hebrew, this, and I can't even begin to explain this, but this is one of the most elegant pieces of poetry in the ancient world. It doesn't appear that way in English at all. You lose it completely in the English translation. But Amos was using some very beautiful poetic language to communicate the word from the Lord. And Hebrew scholars marvel at it. But the reality is, it's not that terribly difficult to understand when you think about it. We know what wormwood is all about here. Okay? It's bitter stuff. If I open up a bale of hay that's got wormwood in it, I have an awful taste in my mouth for a while. So basically, they were making justice bitter. You who turn justice to wormwood, it says. In other words, their justice system had become convoluted so that the people who really needed justice didn't get it. And if they tried to get justice, it backfired on them. And they ended up no better off, or maybe even worse off than they were before. They left court with a bitter taste in their mouths. And biblical standards of, well, what was biblical for them at the time, the law of Moses, that Mosaic covenant, the justice in that covenant had been watered down. It was not being applied as God had intended. Casting down righteousness to the earth is the other thing that he says. And that's not very difficult to understand either. It simply refers to lowering the bar for what is righteous. And so in Amos's day, the wealthy and powerful were acting legally, but were not acting ethically. And they still considered themselves to be righteous. They lowered the bar. And of course, we know that righteous means not only legal, but it means ethical and godly, ultimately. And they lowered that bar, as we were reminded of last week, because they forgot the power of the God that they were dealing with. They lost that fear of the Lord, and so that led to them lowering the bar. You know, there are a lot of different terms that we might use today to describe leaders, whether we're talking politically or otherwise. We used to hope to describe our leaders as God-fearing people. And to say that someone was a God-fearing leader, aside from what other things that they might believe and theological differences we might have with them, to say that they were God-fearing, that meant a lot. That said a lot. It's not so today. And that leads to a lowering of the bar. Now, when we look at applying what Amos says to today, we have to look at the situation of Israel in contrast to the surrounding nations, or compared to the surrounding nations, is more Amos's point. Amos is talking about perversions of justice among God's own people. Now, yes, other nations around them had perverted justice too, but this is being spoken to Israel. God is holding his own people to a higher standard, the standard of the covenant he gave through Moses. So if we are going to apply this to us today to bridge the river, you might say, as we've been talking about in Sunday school, we have to apply it to who are God's people today? The church, all both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say more about that when we get to the conclusion today. But Amos 5, moving into verse 8, Amos is trying to get the people to focus on the wonder of God and to be revived in their fear of the Lord. And he says in verse 8, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name." Verse 9, "Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress." Now, as we know, Pleiades and Orion are constellations. God made them. Day and night, it refers to. God made them. The rain, the cycle of moisture coming to earth, also referred to here. God made that too. The same God who made all of those things uses his power to bring down strong fortified cities and nations who defy him. And Israel had seen God do that. And yet they did not fear him any longer. They had forgotten his wonders. Israel was familiar with the fact that no nation continues forever, because no nation is righteous. So God does not allow them to continue forever. They had seen God bring down cities and nations. Verse 10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." Now, in ancient cities, they were surrounded by walls, they were fortified cities, and you had the city gate, and the elders of the city, who were responsible for judging civil disputes and crimes, they would have their meetings, spend their time at the city gate. And so that was a good place for them to be available, because then they could also protect the city and confirm that the people who were coming and going had good reasons for doing so. But in their society, which had become immoral in the name of economic prosperity, truth and judgment had become unpopular and were traded in for tolerance and entitlement and idolatry. Why does that sound familiar? Verse 11, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." So we see here, God is in the business of liquidating people's ill-gotten gains. The poor were overtaxed when the covenant of Moses called the people to look out for the poor. And so they took their wealth and they used it to build houses of hewn stone. That takes a lot of work, a lot of time, and a lot of expense. They planted pleasant vineyards. That also takes time and work and expense. But it says they shall not dwell in those homes and they shall not drink the wine from those vineyards. God was going to bring a judgment soon enough to where they could not enjoy the fruits of their labors, let alone pass it on to the next generation. They would put all this work and time and money into these beautiful things, these homes, these vineyards, and it will turn out to be all for nothing. Verse 12, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." The Israelites were exposed to many of the gods of neighboring nations, and those gods didn't have much as far as ethical concerns. But the true God, Yahweh, he cares and he sees, and he accounts for sin because he loves those who are affected by sin. God loves all people, of course, and all people are sinful. But we see consistently in Scripture that God is looking out for those who cannot defend themselves. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." The verse is not saying that the people of God should never speak up or stand up for what's right. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that there are times and situations that are so evil that standing up and saying something doesn't do any good, actually backfires on you or on someone else. So there's a time to speak up and there's a time to be silent. How do you know when to do what? That's the question. So we pray that the Spirit of God will give us discernment to know when to speak up and when to be silent. Amos in his day said that the wise will keep silent because it was an evil time. I'm sure the wise who were trying to serve God, who still feared the Lord, were wondering, what do we do in this situation? We don't know what to do. And it seems like saying something doesn't do anything, so we're just going to be silent for now. I think we can identify with that predicament. I think we can put ourselves in their shoes. Now, in Israel, in Amos's day, the reason it was such an evil time was because, as verse 7 said, justice had been turned to wormwood and righteousness was cast down to the earth. So how do we apply that today? When we look at the things happening in America today, maybe we would like to apply this to just America and generally and say that justice has been turned to wormwood and righteousness has been cast down to the earth. And to do so, I think would be correct. Just go ask a kid who gets bullied in school and how it feels when people have more compassion on the bully than they do on the one being bullied and what they're supposed to do in that situation. That kid probably has a bitter taste in his mouth and feels like, well, it doesn't pay to speak up anymore. It doesn't pay to try to do anything. But Amos aimed this description at God's people, Israel. He wasn't aiming it at secular nations, even though it's probably certainly true of the secular nations in Amos's day as well as in our day. So to be more accurate in our application here, how have, or the question is, have God's people today, the church, have we turned justice to wormwood or cast down righteousness to the earth? Have we done that? That would be the relevant question from this text. Could the answer be yes? Because if it is yes, that would be very disturbing. My concern in this regard is that there are entities today, and I'm probably going to offend somebody with this, but there are entities today that call themselves churches, but they have long abandoned the teaching of the Bible. And there are many different church denominations today, or at least they call themselves churches, call themselves Christians. And we see things that, according to Scripture, are immoral And we see those happening in these churches. We see homosexuals becoming members or even being ordained as pastors. And that's not former homosexuals, that's practicing homosexuals. We see environmentalism becoming such a thing that it seems as though the earth is being worshipped. You could call that pantheism. And then there's the issue of gender transition. And there are several different denominations that are in various stages of embracing these ideas. And they unfortunately include many with which we are familiar. There's the United Methodist Church. They have recurring struggles over what to do about these things. There's the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. There's the Presbyterian Church USA, the Reformed Church in America, the United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church in the U.S., the Evangelical Anglican Church, even, you might be surprised by this, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Affirming Apostolic Pentecostals. I don't think we have any of those around here, but the Mennonite Church USA, if anybody sounds conservative, you'd think it was the Mennonites, but that one main denomination has embraced many liberal ideas. Even the Friends General Conference of Quakers. That would be another group that would sound very conservative, but they're not. And that's just to name a few major ones. Now keep in mind, please, that there are also many Lutheran and Presbyterian and Reformed and Methodist and Baptist and Episcopal and Pentecostal denominations that are not going those directions. And I'm grateful for that. And then, of course, there are independent churches that aren't tied to a denomination. Some of them are going in this liberal direction. Some are not. Many of those that are taking a liberal direction call themselves progressive churches. So we have this movement that is called progressive Christianity today. And there are a number of hallmarks, you might say, that characterize them, that make them liberal. And it's more or less a new version of the Protestant liberalism that has taken over many mainline denominations. But the reality is, you know, we see these issues like gay marriage and gender transition and things like this. Those are things that are on the surface. They're visible. Not only are they visible, they're in your face throughout the week. But what's not visible, what's under the surface behind all of that, is something in the doctrine of these churches. Specifically, their view of what the Bible is and how to interpret it. And this is where we need to exercise discernment. You see, we, and when I say we, I'm talking about this local church and the denomination we're part of, and the conservative evangelical denominations we would fellowship with. We believe that the Bible is inerrant. In other words, it is without error. And we interpret it according to the purpose and intent of each of its authors. We look at what Paul was trying to say, and we look at what his purpose is in his time, for example. But many churches today, you could call them liberal churches or progressive churches, they've abandoned these principles. Now, they may not come out and say, oh, we believe the Bible has errors. They don't like to do that. They just leave out the word inerrant in their doctrinal statement when they state what they believe the Bible is. They might try to use other words like authoritative, or inspired, and those are true, but the word inspired can mean different things to different people. And authoritative, well, what level of authority are we talking about here? Okay, so there's some unclarity there. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, but they leave out the word inerrant. And then they will take it a step further in the way they interpret the Bible, and they will say that, well, the culture in which the authors of the Bible lived limits the purpose or intent of those authors or the application of what they're saying. So, for example, when Paul talks about sexual immorality or homosexuality being wrong, they would say that his meaning is limited to the types of homosexuality happening in his day, and therefore, what he said does not have any bearing on the types of homosexuality that are practiced today that are different from what was practiced back then. Or they would say that, well, our culture has progressed since the day of the Bible. And so they would say that, well, the Bible does not talk about the monogamous homosexual marriage that some people practice today, and therefore it's okay. The Bible doesn't address it, so therefore it's okay. That's the argument. So you see, it's not just the issue of homosexuality, or it's not any particular set of moral issues, although those are important. There's this core issue that brings all this about, and it's this liberal view of the Bible and this liberal method of interpreting the Bible. And that core issue is what brings righteousness down to the earth, lowers the bar. And the rest of the liberal agenda is just side effects that flow from that. That's the core of the issue. But that's the thing that we don't always see. Unless you get into deeper conversations on the nature of the Bible and how to interpret it, what the Bible is, or if you go through and read their doctrinal statement and compare it side by side with our doctrinal statement and observe the differences. Sometimes those differences might seem subtle or minimal, but they're very significant. That word inerrant, meaning without error, that's a significant word. And so this is why we're living in an increasingly evil time. If we look at Amos, he wasn't saying that it was an evil time specifically, but because secular nations had become evil. That's no surprise that secular nations had become evil. And so I don't think any of the Old Testament prophets would be all that surprised by what a secular nation today would do. But I think they would be shocked by what many churches have done today, because churches are supposed to be entities made up of God's people. And that is what makes this such an evil time. Because entities that call themselves churches, or Christians, people who call themselves Christians, are in breach of the new covenant because they do not judge what is right and wrong according to Scripture. They have other ideologies that color the way they view Scripture or interpret Scripture. Now, the incredible thing about God's grace is that even when you've gone too far, you have the chance to turn to God, experience His forgiveness and grace, and allow your views and your life to be shaped by what His word really says. And that is true of the new covenant in Christ. That was also true of the old covenant through Moses that they followed at the time of Amos. Grace abounds in the Old Testament. So Amos 5:14 says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said." We saw this phrase show up last week in the first several verses of this chapter. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." They still had a chance. They still had a chance to repent. And maybe God would be merciful. We'll talk about that more when we get into verse 15. But it says, "And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said." You think about that. They were saying that God was with them when, in fact, he was not. And God is telling them what they have to do if they want him to be with them in reality. They made the mistake of assuming that God was with them because they were prosperous. Not all of them were prosperous. There were many people in Israel at the time living destitute because, again, justice had been perverted. And so on the beautiful hillsides near Samaria, you had luxurious mansions and vineyards. And then you would go a ways away to neighboring towns and see people living in absolute poverty. So the contrast was glaringly obvious. And yet these people living these lifestyles, taking advantage of others, because they were prosperous, they believed that God was with them. But he wasn't. They didn't gain their prosperity by his blessing. They gained it by exploitation. People all the time can tell themselves that God is with them, whether or not he actually is. People do this. Last week, I mentioned the prosperity gospel. I think that's a classic example. There are prosperity preachers who think that God is blessing their ministries when in reality, they are manipulating people into sending donations. They believe that God is with them. I don't think he is. But even in cases that extreme, Christians go way off the deep end. God's grace is still waiting. Waiting to forgive and to cleanse if we turn to him. If we fall into error and we realize our error, we can turn and be saved. And then God's presence won't be something that we're just telling ourselves. It'll be a fact. Verse 15. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So Amos is saying, you guys still have a chance here. If you turn back to God, now he might decide to hold back the coming invasion. Now, you might notice the wording here. Amos says, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He doesn't guarantee that he will be. The point is, we can't presume upon God's grace. If we ask God for forgiveness for our sins, we are saved from the eternal punishment that is due us for those sins. But that does not mean that God will keep us from experiencing the earthly consequences of those sins. So Amos is teaching them they can't presume upon God's grace. We do struggle with sin. But we can't just continue in sin thinking, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I'll change someday and God will forgive me and everything will be fine. Is that really true? I'm not talking about a Christian, someone who's really a Christian, losing their salvation and going to hell. Again. You ask forgiveness for your sins, you're saved from the eternal consequences. But that does not mean that God will not withhold certain blessings or alter the course of your life in some way to get your attention so that you deal with the sin, just like he did with Israel. So God's grace is not a reason to dawdle along through life and blow God off. And this isn't just some Old Testament thing either. We remember what Paul said about self-examination and repentance prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks, referring to the Lord's Supper, communion here, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So we see this isn't just some ancient spiritual idea. This is real. This is part of our new covenant. There are consequences for sin. And so even people who are Christians or who believe they are Christians, If they continue in sin, they may experience consequences in this life. And so in all humility, we have to ask ourselves, what is my personal standard of righteousness? And what do I base it on? And am I pursuing it in humility? 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 10. I'm going to close with this. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Focus on that phrase, train yourself for godliness. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the sacrifice of your Son, you've made it possible for grace to abound to us. And I pray that out of an immense respect for you, standing in awe of you, we would confess our sin to you, turn from it, and strive to walk in godliness. I pray that you would help us as we read your word to understand it and to follow it, and not to be swayed by philosophical, cultural arguments to the contrary. Help us to stay firm. And I thank you that when we do stray and we recognize that we can come to you and your grace abounds. I pray that we wouldn't presume upon your grace, but that we would walk humbly before you. Lord, you have given us this life as a learning experience. I pray that even when we do experience the consequences of our actions, that we would seek you and learn to follow you. And remember that this world is not our home, and that you have a home in heaven waiting for us. I pray that that hope would cause us to pursue you, and that it would shape our lives to follow you in spirit and truth. In your name we pray. Amen.